Well, let's turn to the Word of God, the first epistle to the Corinthians, commencing at chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the wisdom of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, the subject that you've asked me to address this morning has really been taken, I think, or at least the title, words of the title have been taken from the first chapter of Galatians. You remember there in verse 8 and verse 9, we read these words, But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And so the question is, when is a gospel not the gospel? A very relevant question today. And I think before we can even begin to answer it, we need to have some clear idea in our minds as to what the gospel is. Otherwise, we'll be absolutely haywire in attempting to cope with the multiplicity of other so-called gospels that confront us in the present age. What is the gospel? Which is why I read to you from that section of the first epistle to the Corinthians. In one sense, one could have dropped in at so many points of any of Paul's letters and come to the same conclusion. But here, perhaps out of personal experience, I think Paul is writing very, very powerfully. If you think back to the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul is recorded as having ministered the gospel in Athens. And I don't think that you can say that it describes one of the high watermarks of success as far as evangelistic preaching in the New Testament is concerned, at least not by the standards of the New Testament. There were a few converts, that's indicated at the end of the chapter. We're given the names of just a couple of them, but the word, or rather the sound that echoes in your mind as you leave Acts 17 is the laughter with which Paul's preaching had been greeted by the intelligentsia there in the Areopagus at Athens. He makes his way down the road, about 30 miles or so, I think it is, to the city of Corinth. If Athens was hard, Corinth was likely to be impossible. Even the Greeks looked upon a person who was a Corinthian as being beyond the pale. And it must have been as if Paul was turning over in his mind, what am I to do when I get to Corinth? I won't say that the whole of his message had been thrown into the melting pot. That would be an exaggeration. But certainly he was under pressure, maybe satanic pressure, to change the message that does not seem to have been singularly successful there at Athens. And when he writes sometime later this first epistle to what is now the church in Corinth, with all its troubles, still a very blessed church, he lets us into his mind, as it were, and into his thinking as he'd gone on that journey. I determined, he says, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I began the reading at the point in which he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then on into the second chapter, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what he's really doing there is to set before us what in summary form we could state like this. He's going to preach to them both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the essence of the gospel as far as the Apostle Paul preached it. I know one would want to expand upon that and bring in one sense the whole counsel of God. You remember in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where he's called the elders of the church at Ephesus over to Miletus and he addresses them. He reminds them that that is what he had done in the years that he had spent ministering to them. He'd not neglected to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And yet, when you come and you analyze what had been at the heart of the message that Paul had preached, I think it could be reduced to these two words that have come almost like an echo and a refrain in that scripture that I read to you. Christ crucified. Who he is, what he has done, the absolute necessity of sinners placing their faith in him and receiving from him the great offer of mercy that God extends to wretched sinners because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We've had only one hymn. We could have had a second one, but knowing myself, I felt there probably wouldn't be time. But had we had two hymns, it would have been the last one on the sheet. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I think that's Zinzendorf. He's the author of the hymn originally, translated by Wesley, of course. That's his way of saying the same thing. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus' blood, obviously his death, his righteousness. You might say the accumulated righteousness of 33 years living in a sin-torn world, tempted as no other human being has ever been tempted, and yet never one succumbing to temptation. That life of righteousness that he lived out. And then as he offered himself upon the cross, the justice and the righteousness of God being satisfied by the sacrifice that he offered. Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is the very essence of the gospel. And perhaps this is something that, sadly, many of us have lost today. It's one, you might say, of the disadvantages of still living in a culture that, whatever we might think about it and the degree of deterioration that, quite rightly, we would attribute to it today, yet still retains a great measure of Christian history. And we, many of us at least personally, would be able to point back over a number of years of familiarity, sometimes perhaps wrong familiarity, with the glorious truths of the gospel. And that wrong familiarity sometimes, I think, can remove the sense of joy and wonder that ought never to leave us whenever we think of the gospel. My mind went back to old William Tyndale, martyred in Belgium in 1535, I think it was. You remember, he was the man really whose translation basically lies behind the authorized version, but he spent his adult life translating the scriptures so that even the ploughboy would be able to read them. Well, this is what he said on the gospel. Evangelion, that we call the gospel, is a Greek word, and it signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad, and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. As when David had killed Goliath the giant, came glad tidings unto the Jews that their fearful and cruel enemy was slain, and they delivered out of all danger. For gladness thereof they sung, danced, and were joyful in like manner. As this is the Evangelion of God, which we call gospel, and the New Testament, joyful tidings, and as some say, a good hearing published by the apostles throughout all the world of Christ the right David. How that he hath fought with sin and death and the devil, and overcome them, whereby all men that were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome of the devil, are, without their own merits or deservings, loosed, justified, restored to life and saved, brought to liberty and reconciled unto the favor of God, and set at one with him again, which tidings, as many as believe, Lord, praise and thank God, are glad, sing, and dance for joy. Well, I won't say you don't get much dancing in evangelical circles today, but it's probably the sort that I don't think William Tyndale was countenancing. But certainly the description that he gives there is not a description, I think, that would characterize many of us as evangelicals. The sense of thrill, the sense of joy, sadly, has departed from us. But it was clearly something that took the first century world by storm, as they realized the wonderful liberation that had been opened to them and the prospects that were before them because of this gospel, this good news that had been brought through these preachers that told them of the Son of God who'd come into the world and lived as they should have lived but hadn't, and died as they should die but needn't. And as they believed on him, they would be saved. I remember many years ago we had the privilege of going to Greece, and we had a tour of the archaeological museum in Greece, and a very good guide took us round and explained the various statues and all the rest of it, and then she took us to one, I think technically it's known as a funerary relief, figures carved and half standing out of a slab of stone, and it was the picture of a young woman, obviously a very rich young woman, who had died and now was in Elysium, the other side of the grave. There she was. She had all her boxes of trinkets and necklaces and all the rest of it, but she really looked as miserable as sin. No hope, no joy, no gladness. And it came home to me with forcefulness. That was what the ancient world, you might say the intelligentsia of the ancient world, the Greeks, had at best to look forward to. And suddenly there comes this glorious message of one who shamefully was crucified and has opened the kingdom of heaven to anybody who will truly believe in him. And that is not to some Elysium where you hope all the trinkets that you enjoyed when you were in life will give you some eternal bliss, but you're there in the very presence of God. There's no sin, there's no misery, there's no unhappiness. All tears have been wiped away from your eyes, and there's unmitigated and unrelenting joy forevermore. and this element of great joy. I think William Tyndale caught hold of it, and that's no doubt why Henry VIII and others got so angry with him and dealt with him as he was dealt with. It's a message of joy and gladness. And, of course, it's a message that's eternally valid. It isn't the message of a passing philosophy. It isn't the flavor of the hour, as it were. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore there is something everlastingly valid and certainly unchanging about the gospel. Truth is truth unchanging, unchanged and unchanging, and it brings, therefore, that hope and joy. So to address this specific question that's before us, when is a gospel not the gospel, I'll answer it like this. When it is a gospel. If anybody transmutes the gospel into a gospel, they've already destroyed the gospel. Because surely one of the fundamental things, perhaps the first fundamental thing that you have to say about the gospel, is that there are no others. Anything else that purports to be a gospel is no such thing. It is not good news. It is a lie. It will not bring happiness. It might seem to bring some temporary joy, but that joy, when it faces the real crises of life, let alone the crisis of death and hell and judgment, that so-called gospel will bring unmitigated misery and doom and disaster. But therefore, anything that is simply a gospel is not the gospel. A word that's very relevant today, I think. We've all heard the buzzword postmodernism. And I don't mention it just to be fashionable, although it's not a bad thing, perhaps, to show that one is up with the times. But the essence of postmodernism is this. There are many, many gospels, if you like, if you're that way inclined, if you're the religious sort of person. There's this gospel, there's that gospel, there's another gospel. And of course, they're not mutually exclusive. And it would be wrong, wouldn't it, for any one of them to claim any sort of priority over the rest. They are all valid for someone or another, maybe not for you, but for another person possibly, and his so-called gospel, it might work for him, even if it doesn't work for you. Well, in one sense, isn't that a rerun of the Old Testament? There's nothing new under the sun. That's typical new first century New Testament thinking, or pagan thinking in the New Testament. There wouldn't have been anything world-shattering about the announcement that Jesus Christ was God the Son. Just add him to the pantheon of deities. Erect a temple to him. Have some priests who will be able to institute certain aspects of worship. Even build a temple in Jerusalem and maybe in Rome or wherever you like. No objection to that. That would have fitted in perfectly to pagan first century thinking, just as it does to today. But Paul and other Christians of the New Testament, they couldn't do that, because they would have remembered, for example, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Or the words of the Apostle Peter, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is, by definition, something exclusive about the Christian gospel. And so to substitute for the word the indefinite article a, and put it before the gospel, is already to deny the gospel. I was reading in my morning paper, I think it was just the day before yesterday, I don't score any political point when I say this, but the Foreign Secretary, Jack Straw, he's been on a visit to Iran. Forget the politics of it, but apparently one of the tricky questions that the Iranians threw at him concerned an American preacher, Jerry Falwell, a tele-evangelist, as he's called in the script that I have before me, who apparently had said some not very kind things about Muhammad, accused him of being a terrorist. Well, if you look at the track record of the Muslim faith since, what is it, the 6th century when it began, you could hardly say that it's peace on earth, but whether we lay that at Muhammad's feet or not, I don't know. But obviously Jack Straw felt that he had to do something to recover the political initiative. And I quote him. He refers to Jerry Falwell's remarks. "I regard his remarks, if they were reported accurately, as outrageous and insulting. I regard such insults against the Holy Prophet..." And here is a man that claims to be a Christian speaking. And what he says next is this: "Peace be upon him." Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Muslims, but if they're devout Muslims, whenever they mention the name of Muhammad, or wherever they write the name of Muhammad, it's as if they come up with a little bit in brackets, "Peace be upon him," and then they go on with the sentence. So here was Jack Straw. "I regard such insults against the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, as much as an insult to myself as a Christian as they are an insult to those of the Islamic faith," he said. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Perhaps I'll be permitted a little aside at this moment. I once visited some missionaries in Pakistan, and I was taken along to the, I think it's the Bad Shaddai Mosque in Lahore, very magnificent structure. And in there they have a little museum. I think it's the nearest equivalent to the Muslim idea of relics. And there, I was watching my back all the time I was there, because I was being regarded, what I felt, with very furtive glances by a number of Pakistani men who wondered what this white Westerner was doing in this sacred place. But they had these relics of Muhammad, a bit of his hair. And the strange thing was, you have Muhammad, peace be upon him, his hair. And the one that stuck in my mind was this: Muhammad, peace be upon him, underpants. And that's literally true. And I could say they could have done with a wash. But I found it sad that Jack Straw, fitting in, of course, with the postmodern views of the age, he picks up the terminology of the Muslim. He's in a Muslim country. He doesn't want to tread on their toes. So Muhammad, peace be upon him. What are you doing? Are you praying to God? Which God are you praying to? There's all sorts of theological questions that arise there. But, of course, that would have been a typical modern response, wouldn't it? So first century pluralism is very much alive and kicking in these days. When the gospel becomes a gospel, it has ceased to be the gospel. When it assumes that what Christ has done is insufficient, or in any sense needs repeating, it is no longer the gospel of the New Testament. When you come and you have to supplant and add to the work of Christ by good works of your own, if you can muster them up, or if you can't do that, you look to some other human being whom you reckon has got a superfluity of good works, and you hope that they will be laid to your account as well. When you are engaged in theories of that nature, you are cutting the ground from underneath the Christian gospel. Paul's gospel, as he went down the road to Corinth, and as he preached it there, as he preached wherever he went, was not look to Jesus Christ, and then if you see that what he's done doesn't quite come up to standard, add to it through your own efforts, or scrape around and see if you can find some other human being. And through that joint enterprise, you'll make yourselves all right with God. So good works, whether of the Roman Catholic variety or the typical British variety, which seems to work on the theology that has as its text, "God helps those that help themselves," they are alike doomed to disaster. So anything that assumes that what Christ has done is insufficient or needs to be supplemented, needs to be repeated, that, of course, undermines the gospel. That was the essence of the trouble in Galatia. I don't want to repeat what I had to say at the seminar yesterday, but essentially that was the error, the heresy that had been introduced to those Galatian churches. Men had come along, I don't think for one moment they denied any of the great facts of the gospel. They wouldn't have denied that Christ had died. They wouldn't have denied that his death was an atoning death, that he'd risen from the dead, that he'd been born of a virgin, that he'd ascended to heaven. They could have spoken of heaven and hell and final judgment. And I dare say, had we been listening to them, there might have been at least a mental, if not an audible, amen to what they were saying. But then they went on and they added to that. And they said, yes, but... And they added circumcision, various Jewish rites and ceremonies, and so on and so forth. And so it resulted eventually in this most angry letter in the New Testament, because their gospel, so-called, was not a gospel. Doesn't matter who preached it, however eminent they were humanly, even were they angels. You don't listen to them. If they've said, in effect, by what they've been preaching, that what Christ has done is insufficient, you know without listening any further that they are wrong. And their gospel is something that is no gospel at all. If you add to the gospel, what you've done is you subtract from it. There's the phrase that's often used in this connection, the damnable plus. Christ is all sufficient. You need nobody else but him. You need no other work but the work that he has accomplished, that he's accomplished once and for all. It's been done so perfectly it will never need to be repeated. And anything that even suggests that there's something else that is necessary, you know that suggestion is hateful to God. Or to move on. When a gospel reduces the work of Christ to the status of an admirable example rather than a work of essential substitution, you know that that is not the gospel. In other words, if you put Christ before you as the great hero of faith, the man that you want to emulate, the one that you take as your pattern, your standard, your example, and day by day you set him before you, and you aim to live as he lived, you reckon that somehow, yes, maybe with the help of God, you'll be able to come somewhere near that standard. That, I say, is a terrible heresy, not a glorious gospel. Yes, Christ is our pattern, Christ is our standard, but not in the sense that becomes part and parcel of the gospel. Day by day, we fail, we rebel against God, and our track record is abysmal and abominable. And we need not a hero, we need a savior. And the savior who is presented to us in the gospel of the New Testament is a savior who died for sinners, a savior who died as a substitute for sinners. And in that penalty that he suffered on the cross, he's made atonement for our sins. Remember the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, in the fifth chapter, the last verse of that chapter. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or Peter, Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Or again, Paul in the third chapter of the epistle to the Romans, where he uses that word that in most modern versions you'll not find, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We don't need a little help from God. We need a savior who substituted himself for us, and who has taken for us and in our place what should have come to us, the wrath, the righteous anger of a holy God. That's more than needing a bit of help to lead us on the way. And then when the so-called gospel presents to us a Christ who is just a man, albeit the greatest man who has ever lived, it hasn't presented us with the Savior that we need in order to bridge the gulf between us and God. And there are many views about today, and it's not my purpose as I go through these various headings that I have to try and tick them off against certain isolated heresies, as it were. You can make the applications yourself. But there are certainly many people that speak admirably of the Lord Jesus Christ. They read the Gospels avidly. They say they feel humbled as they read of such a man as the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, they go on somehow like this. And, of course, if there was once a man like that, why should it not be possible that you and I should not aspire similarly to such greatness? Not that it will be easy, but it's possible, because Jesus of Nazareth lived like that. That is not a gospel at all. Certainly not the gospel of the New Testament. In other words, what I'm saying is this. When the message of the cross, when the message of the blood, atonement, propitiation is denied or downgraded, there no longer do you have the gospel. Even though some other words may be substituted and various circumlocutions resorted to in order to get around a form of words, if the fundamental concept that lies behind those terms, like blood, propitiation, those great terms of the Scripture, if those words are hidden away, there is no gospel. That's why Paul, when he went to Corinth, when he writes to the Corinthians, as they were in effect rubbishing so much of what his ministry had accomplished amongst them, he said that he preached Christ crucified. And I wonder, and again perhaps this is one of the disadvantages of coming out of a community that's got generation after generation stretching back of people who've believed in Christ crucified. Whatever be your individual situation by way of personal history, maybe you didn't come from generations such as I've described, but somehow you've inherited that way of thinking. And the dramatic contrast between the two words has been lost upon us. Christ crucified. You remember how Paul begins to explain it in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. It's something they trip over. They can't take it. The Greeks, well, utter foolishness. Christ, the Messiah, crucified? Absolutely ridiculous, said the intelligent Greeks. Now, you know, this was brought home to me very forcefully, probably about 10 years or so ago. A young friend who was a medical student at the time, he gave me a copy of the Journal of the American Medical Association. Now, I do believe that ministers should keep up with their reading, but I must confess I'd never read the Journal of the American Medical Association before. And he said, there's an article there that you'll be interested to read. It's on the physical death of Jesus Christ. And I read it. It was a very interesting and illuminating article written by three men. One of them was a physician, one of them was a surgeon, and one of them was a Methodist minister. And obviously they were all clearly evangelical men, and they simply explained what happened when somebody was crucified, how it was they died, and they had gruesome medical diagrams to illustrate it. Your stomach turned over at various points when you were reading. It was quite interesting, very fascinating, in fact, and I read it, gave it back to him, and thanked him. A month or so later, he came back to me with the next issue. He said, I want you to read the correspondence column. So I did. And there was page upon page of irate letters from American doctors. What did the editor think that he was doing in allowing a theological article to stain the pages of a reputable scientific journal? And I couldn't understand it, because the article was perfectly sensible, it was informative, I wasn't aware of being preached at all in the course of the article. But letter after letter carried on in this way. And then the penny dropped, or the cent dropped, perhaps. I looked at the writers of the letters. Levi J. Goldberg, M.D. Reuben somebody Blatt, M.D. And to a man, they were all Jews. And then one of them wrote quite a short, succinct letter, and he gave the game away. He said, if the article had been entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus, we would have had no objection. But it was On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And he was bringing together, you see, the concept of Christ crucified. And it brought 1 Corinthians to light in a way that I'd never envisaged before. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And here they were, half a world away, 2 centuries on, but Christ crucified was still a stumbling block to them. As it is, of course, to the intelligentsia of the world, whether or not they be Jews or plain, straightforward Gentiles. And so you find the scholarly Christian world wriggling and twisting to try and get rid not just of these words, but of the concepts that lie behind them. Penal substitution, atonement, propitiation. The very idea that when Christ hung on the cross, he was drawing to himself the righteous anger of God, and in so doing diverting it from sinners who trust in him, that is absolutely obnoxious to many so-called leading Christian thinkers. And things haven't changed very much over the centuries. So whenever the message of the cross, the word blood, the concepts that lie behind them, atonement, propitiation, whenever they're denied or downgraded, may be called a gospel, but it isn't the gospel. When it refuses to recognize that the dire condition of man in sin renders him unable to come to God and yet desperately in need of what God has to offer him, that gospel, so-called, is not a gospel. The gospel of the New Testament never minimizes sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ never minimized or underestimated sin. We've already had reference this morning. I was thinking particularly of the opening chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. You remember how, I suppose you could describe the Epistle to the Romans as the greatest schematic definition of the gospel that you have in the New Testament. It's the nearest thing that you've got in the Bible, I think, to a volume on systematic theology. And it's as if Paul, having given his basic text in chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the power of, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Having said that's the text I'm going to preach on, it's as if he then sidelines that in order to prepare the ground for it. And the remainder of the first chapter, as you know full well, describes the iniquity of the ancient pagan world. And if ever there was a passage of Scripture that speaks very directly and descriptively to our modern Western society and British society, I would suggest it's Romans chapter 1, the latter half of that chapter. So Paul deals with the pagan world. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to indicate that things are no better as far as the Jewish world is concerned. And the trouble is sin. They were able to recognize the sin that was so blindingly obvious there in the pagan world. But he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. In other words, he's concluding, as he indeed draws his argument to its conclusion in the third chapter, he's concluding that all men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then, having come to that point, he's able, shall I say, to reintroduce the gospel. And you notice how he does it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And you've got a whole cluster in those few verses of these great theological words that apparently are part and parcel of the gospel of the New Testament. So they all proceed on the assumption that man, as a sinner, is in a desperate and a hopeless plight apart from the intervening grace of God. And any so-called gospel that doesn't begin from that starting point is not a gospel. Any message that assumes that somehow man has some innate ability, the things are not quite as bad as these miserable Christians describe them as being, you know, that is not a gospel that is going to lead you to peace with God. Nor is anything a gospel which affords to faith the status of merit. And maybe we're coming a little bit nearer home when I make a point like this. Have you ever heard somebody speaking in terms like this? Well, at least I believed. And you can see what he's doing. He's taking a little bit of credit to the fact that I believe the fellow sat next to me. He didn't believe. He still, look at his life. Look at the mess he's making of it. But give me the credit that's due to me. I heard the gospel. I believed the gospel. God can mark that up in my favor, can't he? Again, that's a religion of merit. And the gospel of the Bible is not a religion of merit. It's a religion of grace. And grace comes to those who have no merit, those who only have demerit, and who therefore, if they were left simply to the justice of God, would be entirely and absolutely without hope. So we cannot ascribe to the fact that we believe in Christ merit that somehow gives us standing in the sight of God. But instead, we see in faith simply the empty hand that reaches out and takes hold of the grace of God. There's a lovely description in one of the old Welsh confessions of faith, the Calvinistic Methodist confession of faith, and it's dealing with this very point. Those people who glorify faith, and the point that it makes is expressed like this. That is to confuse the window through which the light shines with the sun, which is the origin of light. And all that faith is, if you like, take that illustration, is the pane of glass through which the glorious light of the gospel of Christ streams into our hearts and becomes ours. So faith is not a merit, it's not a work, it's something even that is wrought in us by God and by the gracious power of Almighty. Again, whenever these other ideas, whatever they be called, replace the goodness and the severity of God with some mushy, sentimental idea of love, that is not the gospel. As we've been reminded already this morning, everything about God is holy. It's separate, it's different, it's pure. And the love of God, amazing as it is, the love of God is a holy love of God. It isn't the sentimental thing that many assume to be love today. It isn't God, as it were, just coming to us and say, well, let's be friends, let's forget all about it, we'll let bygones be bygones, let's start afresh. That's not the love of God. The love of God is for sinners. He recognizes them still as sinners. but in the work and by the merit of his Son, those sinners have been adopted into his family. They become the very children of God, the sons and the daughters of the living God. That isn't sentimentality. That's love. Love such as only proceeds from God. So whenever any of the great centralities of the faith are brought into question or explicitly repudiated by those who purport to be presenting a gospel to us, you know that wherever it comes from, it is not the gospel of God. See, there are some of the sects, for example, they might go along with us in some of the things that we would say about the death of Jesus Christ, even some of the things that we might say about the love of God. Some of them might be correct in their Christology. That's relatively unusual with the sects, but you probably scrape around far enough, you'll come across some oddbods who are fairly orthodox in their Christology. And yet, when you try to extend that, what do they say about the Trinity? What is their view of the Holy Spirit? Is he a person? Is he a divine person? Then you begin to discover that the divergences are not minimal, but they're quite fundamental. And you know immediately that here are people whose gospel is no gospel at all. So, in so many of these ways, and I suppose one could go on and on, indicating points, there could be points of aberration, as it were, by which one can differentiate the false gospels from the true and the genuine gospel, but I've tried to underline some of the biblically more important examples and those which are still evidently current today. But I want to close with an appeal really for Christians to believe in the gospel. Now you might think that's a very strange thing to say. Isn't it an assumption that I can make of everybody who is here? I mean, I've not been to these parts before, but I assume most, if not all, of you come from good evangelical churches, and you'd have walked out long ago if I'd started spouting heresy or interrupted the proceedings. So to tell you, of all people, that Christians need to appreciate the gospel, well, isn't it carrying coals to Newcastle? I'm not sure that it is. I find that there are many Christians, they've come to the point almost at which, and they'd probably be horrified to hear me speaking in these terms, at which they despise the gospel, despise it in this way. They say, well, yes, the gospel is excellent. Of course it is. No man can be saved without the gospel. The gospel is for unbelievers, but we're not unbelievers. We're not even believers who are still in the kindergarten. We're probably, at least in the secondary school, some of us think we're in the university or even beyond. But we're not back there. It's not the ABC of the gospel that we need. And I think they're despising the gospel. I would tell you, the greatest preaching that has ever been my privilege to sit under has been gospel preaching. He probably came to these parts as he used to come to South Wales, the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Often come and preach afternoon and evening in a weekday. Afternoon, a smaller congregation, probably lots of church-going people, and it might be a word about revival and edification. But in the evening, a heaving chapel, lots of unbelievers there, and my word, the gospel was preached as I've never heard it preached elsewhere. And as a believer, you were lifted up with joy and exhilaration at the fact that this gospel was true. It is that which had saved you. And I find it tragic that there are many Christians who almost disparage gospel preaching. I'll give you an illustration. I remember once there was a very esteemed friend of mine who was moving from one church to another, and he told me that he was very thrilled about going to this new church. He always preached the gospel on a Sunday evening. And that on the Sunday evening in this new church that he was going to, when he was preaching the gospel upstairs, the youth fellowship would be downstairs in the schoolroom praying for him. And he thought that was marvelous. I think I was too polite to show that I felt it was terrible, But that was my reaction. I said, those young people, I'm not against praying for the preacher. God forbid. I mean, any preacher needs all the prayer that he can get. But do it before the meeting, or even do it in your pew when you're listening to him preaching. But isn't the gospel for the people of God? Ought that not to thrill you and excite you? Just a couple of Saturdays ago, I had the privilege of preaching at what was virtually the farewell service of the Reverend Vernon Higham, who was retiring after 40 years ministry in Heath, Cardiff. And I was able to use the illustration that an anonymous friend of Mr. Higham's and myself once shared with me. This friend had been called upon at relatively short notice to preach on one of the evenings at the Evangelical Movement of Wales conference in Aberystwyth. He had to do it at fairly short notice, and he preached, as he thought, quite well and was appreciated. The following morning, it so happened he was having coffee with Mr. Higham. And as only Mr. Higham is capable of doing, he turned to him and he said, would you like to know what I thought of your sermon last night? I think my friend's heart stopped beating for a few moments. He said, yes. Excellent, said Mr. Higham. And the heart resumed normal operations. But he said, it wouldn't have saved a mouse. And he was true. And what my friend had in mind was the great company of Christians that were there. He thought he was edifying them. No doubt he was. And Mr. Higham went on to say to him, don't you realize in every congregation, certainly in a conference like this, there are unbelievers. They need the gospel. And you didn't preach it to them. And I think it's a standing rebuke to many of us who are preachers, and maybe to many a so-called ordinary Christian in the pew. Do you think that the only service for you is the service, be it morning or evening, at which you reckon the preacher is working at the edification of the saints? Shame on you. Gospel preaching is for believers as well as unbelievers. And then finally, you know, the New Testament, it's not just a rebuke to us, it's a warning to us. There's decline in the New Testament. Let me illustrate that. Have you ever realized there are two epistles to the Ephesians in the New Testament? We know there are two Corinthian epistles, we know there are two epistles to Timothy, but has it ever dawned on you there are two epistles to the church at Ephesus? Paul writes one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the other. The second one, as you know, is in the second chapter of Revelation, beginning of the chapter. I don't think there's any doubt, as you read Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you can recognize it as one of the great churches of the New Testament. There's hardly a word of criticism. He doesn't have to do a Corinthian job on them as he does when he writes to the church at Corinth. But you read our Lord's letter in Revelation 2. And it's sad, isn't it? They've left their first love. Things are not what they used to be. And there's decline. And so often, we can witness it. Sadly, so often, I suspect we're part of it. Maybe even part of the reason for it. We can assume nothing. And we may think that our churches are fine, good evangelical churches under the blessing of God, not to the degree that we'd like them to be, but thank God they're not like those liberal institutions round the corners. Are we presuming on the grace of God? We don't have any guarantee that as things are, so will they be. And it's the gospel preached in the power of the Spirit that preserves the vitality and the blessing of the people of God. That's why this topic that you've given me, when is a gospel, not the gospel, is so important. Amen.